to look at James chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. That you turn with me there, page 358, if you're using the Bibles here in the church. James chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. Let's read the scripture together, and then we'll pray together, and then look at what James has to say to us. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray together. Lord, as we look at what James has to say, and what you say to us through James, help us to see this sin in our own hearts, the favoritism that dwells within us, and help us, bring us to repentance, transform us by the power of your Spirit, conform us to Jesus Christ. The gospel. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Walt Disney film, the animated, really classic, Beauty and the Beast, begins like this. Once upon a time, in a faraway land, a young prince lived in a shining castle. Although he had everything his heart desired, the prince was spoiled, selfish, and unkind. But then one winter's night, an old beggar woman came to the castle and offered him a single rose in return for shelter from the bitter cold. Repulsed by her haggard appearance, the prince sneered at the gift and turned the old woman away. But she warned him not to be deceived by appearances, for beauty is found within. And when he dismissed her again, the old woman's ugliness melted away to reveal a beautiful enchantress. The prince tried to apologize, but it was too late, for she had seen that there was no love in his heart, and as punishment, she transformed him into a hideous beast. That's a fairy tale. But the problem of judging people by externals is not a fairy tale. It's a reality that we encounter every day. You know, typically our culture doesn't pay much attention to the beauty within. Instead, we label people by external measures, such as race or money or looks or popularity or social standing. And how we treat other people is a very important way in which the gospel transforms us, or it's supposed to transform us. But unfortunately, in church life, it often ends up that Christians become very good at rituals, but we don't become very good at relationships. And James touches on that issue at the end of chapter 1 when he says that pure religion, pure undefiled religion in the sight of God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. In other words, not every religious experience is genuine. Not everything that we say is seemingly spiritual is real. We can go to church, we can do all the things that we're supposed to do as quote-unquote good Christians, but if we act like the world around us, primarily looking out for ourselves rather than caring for other people, then we have this mistaken concept of religion and spirituality. True religion is obedience to God's word, flowing from faith in Jesus Christ, and expressing itself in love for one another. And James chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, develops that particular idea in one specific way. And the main point of the passage is stated in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ with personal favoritism." And the NASB here says, with an attitude of personal favoritism, but it's not just an attitude. It's how we treat people. It's our actions and our words as well. In terms of our treatment of people. And so James is saying that favoritism is inconsistent with belief in Christ. And in this message, what we're going to do is we're going to look at what favoritism is and then unpack some of the reasons why favoritism is sin. Why is it wrong? Why is it inconsistent with faith in Jesus Christ? First of all, what is favoritism? Since the whole passage is about not showing favoritism, it's important that we get that right, that we know what James is talking about when he talks about favoritism or partiality. The word itself has the idea of accepting someone on the basis of appearance. The word itself is this idea of how the face looks. And so it's the idea of judging someone based on how they look, on something that's external, on some aspect of their appearance. You see something about them, and it triggers something that says that, you know, I want to treat this person one way, but you look at someone else, and something about them, you say, I want to treat that person a different way. And understand, it's not wrong for us to make appropriate distinctions or judgments about people. But it is sin to judge a person's worth based on nothing else but some external factor. And James uses this word in a plural form. Do not hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ with personal favoritisms. He uses this word in a plural form to show us that favoritism has many faces. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But James provides us with an example to help us understand what favoritism is. It says, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. He says, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And we don't know the exact circumstances that James has in mind here. Some think that this was a special meeting where the church was called together to settle a dispute between two believers. The traditional view is that this is just a regular Sunday gathering of the community of believers, and this is a scene from a regular, what we call, church service. Either scenario is possible. The important thing is that two people come into this meeting and they're treated very differently. We know nothing about these two men except for how they're dressed. That's the only thing we know about them. We know nothing else about them. Don't know if they're believers or unbelievers. We don't know, they knew people in the meeting or they didn't. We don't know anything about them. We just know how they're dressed. One man is decked out in fine clothes. He's wearing a gold ring. And that word fine is literally shining, suggesting brightly colored, ornamented clothes. Clothes that kind of are very, they just kind of say, look at me, I'm well dressed. Meanwhile, the other man has shabby clothes. He has dirty clothes. Douglas Moo writes, "The image James conjures up is of the typical homeless person in our day, dressed in mismatched, stained, and smelly rags." So this is a complete contrast in terms of how they're dressed. Now notice how these two men are treated. The well-dressed man, he's obviously a person of wealth, is paid special attention. The word means to be mindful of someone, to show care for him or her. And in this instance, the rich man is given a good seat, which could be a place of honor or a place of prominence in the meeting, or it could just be a comfortable place in the chair. You know, it'd be like, there's one place in here that's an easy chair with a massaging back, and you bring the guy and you say, hey, you sit in this chair, and the rest of us sit in the hard-backed, you know, chairs. Now, there's nothing wrong, okay, with showing attention to someone. And there's nothing wrong with showing, giving the person a good seat. There's nothing wrong with that. Here's the sin. No such concern is shown for the poor man. He's told to stand or to sit wherever he can find a place. The church is disinterested in him. They just pay no attention to someone with obviously no money, no influence, no connections. There may even be some disdain and contempt because of his shabby appearance. And that's the sin. It's not that the rich man was given this place of this good seat. It's that no such attention was paid to the poor man. And sadly, we're guilty of that kind of favoritism all too often. You could transport the scene that James describes into many churches in our day, and it wouldn't be surprising to find the same kind of treatment, the same kind of attitudes and reactions. The truth is, we can be partial to the person who appears to have money. We might think, you know, he could be a big giver to the church, or he could help with our financial needs. That kind of thinking can bubble into our minds. And as a result, we're prone to flatter the rich person in the hopes of gaining some favor from them. And on the other hand, we could care less about the poor person because we don't see them advancing our agenda in any way. We don't see them advancing our status or influence in the community in any way. And our attitude is motivated by self-interest. Thomas Schreiner writes this. He says, our religion, yes, even our preaching and teaching, can become a cloak for advancing our own reputations so that our faith becomes a platform for idolatry. And one test for all of us is how we treat the lowly people of the world. When the rich or prestigious come to our churches, do we treat them royally and attend to their every need? But when the no-names attend, do we by comparison ignore them, knowing that they cannot assist our church as much? We may even justify such behavior by saying that some contacts are more strategic than others, revealing that we've swallowed the value system of the world. That's favoritism. And look at how James evaluates or assesses favoritism. He says that it is making distinctions among yourselves and becoming judges with evil motives. He calls this discrimination, okay? but not discrimination simply in the way that we use it in our day. You know, discrimination in our society is simply a politically correct thing. It's a matter of political correctness. For James, discrimination is not just a matter of political correctness; it's a faith issue. It's interesting that this word discrimination is the same word that he uses back in chapter 1 where he talks about the person who doubts in chapter 1, verse 6. And that person who doubts is the person who is double-minded. And if that's the idea here, then what James is saying is that favoritism is evidence of a wavering, divided attitude towards God. It's evidence of idolatry, if you want. On one hand, we say we love you, God. On the other hand, we love ourselves. So it's not just a matter of political correctness. It's a faith issue. Not only is favoritism discrimination, it's also an evil form of judging people. I hope you understand that not all judging is wrong. You know, sometimes people point to Jesus' famous command, do not judge or you too will be judged. But that prohibition is really about self-righteous, arrogant judging. In fact, in that very same passage, Jesus goes on and he calls some people dogs and pigs. And he speaks against false prophets. He makes a judgment against false prophets. So it's not always sinful to judge, but favoritism is sin because it judges, it makes false judgments based on something superficial. And I mentioned earlier that favoritism has many, many different faces. I want to look at just a couple of instances of God's impartiality that really reveals some of the superficial standards that we use to judge other people. All right, so you don't necessarily need to turn to these passages, but I'll mention some of these, and if you want to look them up later, you can do so. But in Acts chapter 10, you have Cornelius coming to faith in Christ. And you have to understand that the early church struggled with this divide that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And this conversion of Cornelius, a Roman soldier, a Gentile, marked a significant turning point for the acceptance of Gentiles in the church. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, Peter declares his realization that God doesn't show racial or ethnic favoritism. And it says, if I got this verse right, maybe I didn't get it right, 34. Peter says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality or favoritism, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. An essential truth of our faith is that the gospel is for everyone. God does not accept us or reject us on the basis of race, ethnicity, or nationality. And in the same way, we're not to treat people based on where they're born or the color of their skin. Just in the paper this morning, or not the paper, but the internet news, there's yesterday in Calgary, you know, the police stepping in to make sure these two groups that were one group protesting against racism and another group of white supremacists, they didn't clash. Racism exists in our society, and unfortunately, sadly, tragically, it still exists in our churches. God doesn't treat us on the basis of race, nationality, ethnicity. Sometimes we do. That's favoritism. That's partiality. And it's sin. Another example. In the first century economy, there were many slaves. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says to the masters of these slaves, masters, do the same things to them. And, going back to verse 9 where it says, you know, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Masters, do the same things to them. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there is no partiality, there is no favoritism with him. So he says to these masters of the slaves, listen, you know, the way you treat your slaves, you need to keep in mind that God has no partiality. You'll be judged by God. But then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 to 25, in the parallel passage, when he's writing to the Colossian believers, Paul says, to the slaves, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. In other words, it doesn't matter to God if you're a master or a slave, if you're an employer or if you're an employee, if you're the boss, if you're the hired person. It doesn't matter to God what your social status is. All of us will be judged by God's righteous standard. He isn't partial to anyone because of their economic or social standing in the world. And likewise, we are not to treat people based on a superficial standing, such as their job title or their status in the community, where they fit in the runs of society. And so we're showing favoritism when we treat people on the basis of their economic position or that we treat people on the basis of their ethnic background, and that's wrong. There are other ways that we practice partiality. We judge people by what they look like. We judge people by the clothes they wear, as in James' situation. We judge people by where they live, right? Which side of the tracks are you on? We judge people by how cool they are. We judge people by the titles or the degrees they have before their name and after their name. But that's not how we should treat one another in the church. The church is made up of people from many, many different backgrounds. And there's this potential in any community of believers for us to divide into cliques, for us to stratify on the basis of social and economic lines. And we need to heed James' command not to show favoritism. It is absolutely inconsistent with faith in Jesus Christ. It is sin, and we need to repent of it. The shabbily dressed person should be given as much respect as the well-dressed person. The awkward introvert should be given as much attention as the popular extrovert. If we're treating and valuing anybody based on superficial external factors, then we need to change our evil attitude and we need to stop our evil behavior. Why is favoritism wrong? Why is it sin? So at the end of verse 4, that favoritism is idolatrous and evil. James goes on in the rest of this passage to show why it is incompatible with faith in Christ and why it's such a terrible sin. And his emphasis is on favoritism towards the rich over the poor, but what he says could really be expanded to include all the ways in which we demonstrate partiality against one another. He says, has basically two main points he makes in verses 5 to 13. The first is this: favoritism is sin because it contradicts the love of God. It's wrong because it contradicts God's love. The Bible has a lot to say about God's heart for the poor. We saw some of that last week in Isaiah chapter 58. Tim Keller writes this. He kind of summarizes things a bit in terms of what God has revealed to Israel in the Old Testament about his love for the poor. Keller writes this, he says, "Realize how significant it is that the biblical writers introduce God as a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows." This is one of the main things he does in the world. He identifies with the powerless. He takes up their cause. Keller goes on to say, "It is hard for us to understand how revolutionary this was in the ancient world." Sri Lankan scholar Vinath Ramachandra writes that in virtually all the ancient cultures of the world, the power of the gods was channeled through and identified with the elites of society, the kings, priests, and military captains, not the outcasts. To oppose the leaders of society then was to oppose the gods. But here in Israel's rival vision, it is not high-ranking males, but the orphan, the widow, and the stranger with whom Yahweh takes his stand. His power is exercised in history for their empowerment. So from ancient times, the God of the Bible stood out from the gods of all other religions as a God on the side of the powerless and of justice for the poor. So when we show favoritism against the poor, what we're doing is we're lining ourselves up against God. What we're doing is we're putting ourselves at odds with God. We're not loving those whom God loves. If we're partial towards the rich, we don't have the heart of God, and we're not practicing the love of God. James says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?" Now, James doesn't mean by that that only the poor are saved. And he doesn't mean by that that all of the poor are saved. Right? This is not reverse discrimination where God, I choose only the poor, and if you're rich, I simply because of the fact you're rich, I'm not going to choose you. It's not reverse discrimination. There were rich people who became followers of Jesus Christ in the early church. Lydia, Barnabas come to mind. And there are today rich people who are followers of Christ, who love Jesus, who love God. So the point is not that God doesn't care for the rich. The point is that God does care for the poor and the disadvantaged, and the evidence of his deep love for them is that he has graciously chosen many of them for salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks of, Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, look, aren't many of you the lowly, the disadvantaged in society? Of course, yes. You know, the world may look at a poor person and see that they have nothing, and they may think that therefore the poor person or the outsider or the lowly person or the disabled person, that they're of little importance. But the reality is very different. The reality is a far cry from what we see on the outside. And as the saying goes, appearances can be deceiving. What James says is that a person may have very little in material goods, but if they've been saved from their sins, God has made them rich in faith right now. And he will give them an eternal inheritance in heaven. Some may have very little money in this world, but they're loaded in the currency of heaven, so to speak. Some may have very little power and influence in this world, but they're royalty in the kingdom of God. And that's the true status of those who love God. And what makes favoritism so wrong is that it evaluates people by the standards of this world rather than by the standards of the kingdom. Instead of loving a person because they're made by God and potentially remade in the image of Christ, we are partial to a person because of their money or their power or some other superficial attribute. Our attitude is the polar opposite of God's. James says, verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor. You have insulted the poor. God honors the poor, but we dishonor them through favoritism. As if that isn't bad enough, James points out that the rich often take advantage of the poor, and yet we still show undue partiality towards the rich. Middle of verse 6. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name with which you have been called? And those questions reflect the conditions of first century life, but it's something that occurs to some degree in every society in which we see. In the first century, you had these small group of wealthy landowners and merchants who really accumulated more and more power. So a poor person isn't able to make their mortgage payments, and so the rich man comes along and, having taken exorbitant interest from them, now takes the land from them. And they take them to court in order to secure their favorable verdicts against the poor. And because they have money, well, you know, they're able to influence things so that they're able to bring in the high-powered cases so that they're able to win the battles in court. And that was life in the first century. For the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. And we can translate that into almost every society to some degree. That still happens. The last question of verse 7 indicates that the oppression wasn't just economic. It also had a religious bent to it. Perhaps some of the accusations in court played to the religious prejudices of people. See, Christians in the first century were often mocked for their faith in Christ and for their moral stance in terms of public behavior. They wouldn't join in some of the things that the rest of society joined in, and they were ostracized for that. And perhaps there was some of that being brought into play in terms of the religious or in terms of the court cases against people. Or alternatively, James may have in mind a passage such as Proverbs 14, verse 31, which says, "Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker." In other words, how we treat people reveals how we treat God, what we think of God. So that those who oppress the poor are in fact slandering God. So James says, listen, you're showing partiality towards the rich. Even though the rich are the ones who are oppressing the poor, and you're lining up with them. Now, of course, not every rich person oppresses the poor. Not every powerful person is a tyrant. Not every person in authority is abusive. And sometimes it's the rich and the powerful, it's the beautiful and the famous who are treated unjustly. And folks, that's just equally wrong, all right? So we're not talking about, okay, it's okay to treat the rich badly because they're rich. It's okay to treat the powerful badly because they're powerful. We're not saying that. If injustice is shown against them, that's just as equally wrong. But the reality is, by the very nature of the world, the reality is that it is the rich and powerful who take advantage of the poor and the weak, generally speaking. That's how it is predominantly. As someone has said, injustice is not equally distributed. It tends to flow one way, from those who have power to those who don't. And so when we treat the rich and the powerful as though they were more valuable because of their money or their influence or their status, we are implicitly saying that oppression is acceptable. To put it another way, favoritism takes the side of the oppressor over the oppressed. When we discriminate against the poor and the disadvantaged, we're not practicing the love of God. Favoritism despises those whom God loves, and it puts us on the side of those who practice oppression. It violates, it contradicts the love of God. But the second thing about favoritism, why it's wrong, is that it violates, it contradicts the law of God. When Jesus was asked, you know, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He summarized the law of God like this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And James focuses on the second part of what Jesus said. It says in verse 8, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. By calling this the royal law, James is saying that love is the central ethic of Christ's kingdom. It is the primary demand of King Jesus on his subjects, on us. favoritism breaks the royal law. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, if you show favoritism, you are committing sin and you are convicted by the law as transgressors, as lawbreakers. You know, we tend to categorize sins. We tend to have certain sins that we tolerate more than other sins. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Respectable Sins, writes about the acceptable sins of the saints. And favoritism probably falls into the category of a respectable sin. It's something that we tend to tolerate more in the church than certain other sins. But all sin, regardless of how respectable or shameful it is, all sin, regardless of how big or how small it is, all sin makes us lawbreakers. And James illustrates the point with two big sins. He says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. You've become a law breaker. This notion of someone keeping the whole law is hypothetical. James is saying, imagine this person. Let's suppose there's this person who has kept the entire law all of his life, who's done everything that God commands, but he breaks just one law. That person would be guilty of breaking the entire law. Why is that? If you're caught speeding, right, you're guilty of breaking the law, the speeding law. But you're not guilty of breaking the entire law. They don't throw you in jail for the rest of your life. Why is it then that when we break God's law, that we are guilty of breaking all of it? Why aren't we just guilty of breaking the one command? Why are we guilty of breaking the entire commands of God? The argument is this. Since there's one lawmaker, right? He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Since there is one lawmaker, all the laws reflect his will. And since his will is summed up by one royal law, love your neighbor as yourself, there's a unity to God's law. And therefore, to break one command is to be guilty of breaking all the commands, is to become a lawbreaker, is to make one guilty of all. And since all sin makes us lawbreakers, all sin, including favoritism, brings us under God's judgment. So how should we live, knowing that we have to give an account to God? Verse 12. In light of the fact that we are all lawbreakers, we have all transgressed the law, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The point of this is to take us back to verse 1, where James said that favoritism is inconsistent with faith in Christ. None of us has kept God's law perfectly. Not one of us. We are all guilty before a righteous God. We all stand before Him guilty, condemned. We deserve condemnation. But instead, we've received mercy through faith in Christ. So we can sing that song, no condemnation now I dread.
We've received mercy through faith. But that mercy that we receive from God doesn't make us less accountable for our words and for our actions. Instead, the gospel transforms our lives. The gospel takes our lives and gives us the power to live for God. And we're to be conformed now to the image, to the character of Jesus. As a result, the genuineness of our faith is validated by how we live. For the believer, that means the law is now the law of freedom. It's not freedom to do anything that we want, but it's this law of freedom, the freedom now to be free from the condemnation of sin, but also the freedom now to love others as Christ loved. So if we've experienced the mercy of God through faith in Christ, then we're going to show mercy to others. That's what consistent faith is all about. That's what genuine faith is all about. If it's real in us, then if we truly trusted Christ, then it's going to show in how we treat other people. The God who did not show favoritism when he saved us, now calls us not to show favoritism in how we treat one another. And if we continue to practice favoritism, then we reveal, we show that we never were truly saved to begin with. If Christ is real in us, then we will be changed to become like our God. Many of us have experienced some form of discrimination in our lifetime. And we have to be careful not to become so focused on what's happened to us that we fail to hear what God is saying to us. God is saying to us, we have to get rid of the partiality in us. We have to deal with the lack of love in our own hearts first. We need to repent of the disobedience in our own lives. Who in our sphere of relationships are we guilty of showing favoritism towards? Partiality towards because of their wealth or social status or race or nationality? And then broaden that perspective. Even, you know, as we reflect on what we talked about last week in Isaiah 58, broadening that perspective, who do we need to stand for in our society? Because they're the target of discrimination and partiality, whether it's an immigrant or the poor or the abused or the unborn. My brethren, my brothers and sisters, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with personal favoritism. May God give us courage. Courage to obey His command and to love one another. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you said that when we're angry with someone, we're just as guilty as if we'd murdered someone. And in this passage, you seem to make the connection between favoritism and murder as well. And that when we show favoritism, we're just as guilty as the person who murders someone. So Lord, I ask that you will root out of my heart and the hearts of your people different ways in which we allow partiality, favoritism to color the way we look at people and the way we treat them, and the way we speak to them.
bring us to repentance. Change the way we treat one another. Give us words and actions that reflect the words and actions of our Savior Jesus. May we love as He loved. May we demonstrate the same kind of mercy that we've received. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.